looking at the order and length of Jesus' ministry. I think it's an interesting study to go through this, if for no other reason than it kind of harmonizes some passages for us that, you look at and you're trying to figure out, well, where does this relate, say, in the book of John, where does that relate to the other books? Or something in Matthew, where does that relate to, say, Luke? So I think it's good in that sense. I don't think, there's any real significance whether we say Jesus' ministry is a year or 3.5 years. The main thing is what he accomplished. And I think that's the main thing. But having said that, there are reasons why the scriptures give us certain dates and give us certain events, because there are some significance to those things. And, what we've been looking at is, over the last couple of weeks, the first 4 to 5 months of Jesus' ministry. And all of that really transpiring predominantly in Judea. So that takes us to the second part of Jesus' ministry. The first part being that first 4 to 5 months in Judea.
Cana's in Galilee, right?
It is. Like I said, predominantly in Judea. There are some events in Galilee. What I want to look at now would be the longest period in Jesus' ministry. And that would be what we'll call the Circuit of Galilee. And that's going to be about 22 months, or just shy of 2 years. And really, the overwhelming majority of this information is going to be found in the Synoptic Gospels. It's not going to be found in the book of John, although John does make reference a couple of events that transpire during this time. But the majority of the information is going to come to us from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's look at this for a second. We would find, for instance, the account of this part of Jesus' ministry. It would be Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 18. And then it would be Mark chapter 1, verse 14, all the way through chapter 9. And then Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 14, all the way through Luke 9:50. Okay, that's going to record this period of time for us. John makes reference to a couple of events here, a couple of feasts, actually, that he's going to reference in this time frame, and then a significant event with the raising of Lazarus. Okay. So let's look here. It begins in John with the Feast of Tabernacles, in Matthew chapter 7. John chapter 7. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. After this, Jesus traveled throughout Galilee. He stayed out of Judea because the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was near. So we know with the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is going to end up where?
Jerusalem.
He's going to end up in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, this is why John is recording this event, because it happens to transpire in this time frame. Now, this account in John of this Feast of Tabernacles and what's going on here is really going to take us through chapter 7, 8, 9, and part of 10. quite lengthy what John's going to record there for us. I think one of the interesting things in this account is the response of his family. And if you look at verse 3, for instance, we'd like to read that.
His brethren therefore said unto him, depart then, and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do.
Okay, now, it's funny because we look at it and it's like, okay, this sounds like a positive. But I think it's more implied of being more sarcastic than positive.
Yeah. The next verse gives away.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. The next verse gives it away if you want to read verse 4.
There is no man that does anything in secret, but he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him.
Yeah. So the whole point is there's some sarcasm. And what it begins to show us is this family dynamic with Jesus. We've touched on this, I know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But really, in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, they really think he's a lunatic. They really do. They want to put him away. They want to silence him. They really want to hide him. Because in their mind, he's an embarrassment. They look at it, and they just can't comprehend that he is who he is. So they would rather do away with him, have him go away. And one of the ways to get rid of him is go down to Judea. Because obviously Jesus is aware that they're trying to get rid of him in Judea. I think his brothers are probably aware of that. Yeah, sort of.
They can't do what he's doing.
No, they can't. And they think he's crazy. And it's like, well, you're a family embarrassment, so this is one way to get rid of the family embarrassment. And, you know, it's not very pleasant, but sometimes that's the way the world thinks. So you have all this stuff that's going to be going on here. One of the big addresses in this is found in chapter 8. I'll go to chapter 8 for a second. Chapter 8, the first 11 verses, I want to say this up front, the first 11 verses in John chapter 8 are really not in very many Greek manuscripts. The overwhelming majority of this information actually comes out of Latin. And there's a real debate if it even belongs. You know, it's obviously an account that fits in with how Jesus is and how he thinks. And it's definitely something, you know, that churches have taught through history looking at this account. But I do want to mention that really the manuscript evidence, really starting at chapter 7, verse 53, down through verse 11 of chapter 8, is probably some of the weakest manuscript support that you could possibly find. The Quran has a story of Jesus turning clay pots into dust, right?
That even sounds like nonsense.
Into what?
It doesn't. This sounds
just human dynamics. Dumps.
It is worse.
Clay pots into what?
Dumps.
Oh.
Yeah. It sounds like it could fit. It might be based on a historical record. We don't know. This translation does have it, but it's in italics. To show not in any of the other gospels. It's not. but just so that you're aware, now I think again, when you read it, it reads like it would belong. You know, and I think it definitely definitely sounds like something that Jesus would do, but the support for it is really weak. Now, having said that, in verse 12, it begins with Jesus speaking. Now, if the first 11 verses belong, he's addressing the people that maybe left. It just says, once more Jesus speaks to them, but they get departed. So, who's he speaking to? We're not sure. Now, if it ties back the end of chapter 7, it would be speaking to the Pharisees. Now, interestingly enough, our friend Nicodemus appears in verse 50. Right? And he's almost kind of supporting Jesus a little bit here. Now, I believe here that he is talking to the Pharisees based off of what you read in verse 13. Then the Pharisees said to him. So, if you follow it, at the end of chapter 7, he's talking to the Pharisees. Then you have this account in John, the first 8, first 11 verses. Maybe blocks, maybe doesn't. But then verse 12 almost picks up where 7 left off. Okay? So once more Jesus speaks to them, verse 12, saying, I am the light of the world. He who is following me should under no circumstances be walking in darkness, but will be having the light of life. Now, this is probably one of the most important discourses that Jesus is going to get into. This, what does it mean to be the light of the world? And this discourse gets him in a lot of trouble. As you follow down, right, in this account, you're going to see that he comes into open conflict with them. And as he gets into open conflict, he then gives a railing accusation against them. Come down to verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? It is because you are unable to hear what I am saying. All of you are from your father, Diablos, and the desires of your father you are wanting to do. He was a murderer of men from the beginning and has never stood for truth, since there is no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks in character because he is a liar and the father of lies. I want to stop there for a second. I just want to briefly look at verse 44. This is a really interesting verse, and I think it's a really important verse for us to pinpoint when this being becomes a saint. The being Diablos or Satan or the adversary.
Was hello.
Yeah. Notice he says, all of you, speaking to the Pharisees in particular, all of you are from your father, Diablos. And the desires of your father you are wanting to do. Now he's telling us some information about the Pharisees. They're wanting to do the desires of our adversary.
That is explanatory.
Oh, it is. You're not going to make a lot of friends with this, right? Now, notice what he says. He was a murderer of men from the beginning. So the question has to come in, the beginning of what? I mean, that's a legit question here, I think. We know, for instance, when God created him, he was created good. Because God saw all that he had created, and it was good. So, the question is, he was a murderer of men from the beginning. I think he identifies for us where the beginning is. It's when he murdered men. When did he do that? Yes, indeed. So, what he's getting at here, I believe, is where the lie originated that he's going to make reference to, that he's a liar. Right. The lie. He was a murderer of men from the beginning and has never stood for truth. In other words, from the beginning, he hasn't stood for truth, but the beginning of what? The point where he murdered men. That's the beginning. Why? There's no truth in him at that point. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks in character because he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, he tells a lie because that's his character. He's a liar. He's not acting out of character. It would be out of character for him to tell the truth.
Okay, hold on. Beginning of what? Does it have a name?
I would call it the fall.
About this present evil age.
That's a good thing.
He starts right there.
It starts right, well.
Everything was hunky-dory, got created, and he saw that it was good. Right. He gave them his commandments, and then in walks the serpent.
And walks the serpent.
And begins, kicks off, inaugurates, present evil age.
Right.
We are now enjoying.
Yeah. We're enjoying the fruits of that age.
But
this is a pretty important verse, I think. What he's doing is he's telling the Pharisees point blank, you got a choice. I'm explaining to you that I am the light of the world. But there's another one who was a light bearer. And he told a lie. And he's a murderer of all mankind. And it's his desire that you're wanting to do. Now, it's interesting, verse 45, but it is because I speak the truth that you do not believe me. In other words, Jesus is telling them the truth and they don't want to believe him because they'd rather believe the lie. It's almost like watching the news last night. Okay. In the news, there was the retirement of Judge Kennedy.
Yes.
Right? And the news that I happened to be watching at the time was Lester Holt. Okay, I don't know if anybody watches NBC. Okay, I had NBC on. If I want to watch the news, all I get is NBC, CBS, or ABC. I don't get a lot of options. So I'm watching NBC. And they were talking to an expert, quote unquote, on what the ramifications of his retirement mean. And he begins with, this is bad news for women. And the analogy goes, right, well, Roe v. Wade could be in some serious jeopardy.
Yeah.
Right? So this is bad for women. In other words, the lie has so permeated their thinking that to save life is bad. They're desiring to do the work of Diablos. They're wanting to do that work.
Mm-hmm.
They're eager to do that work. And the same is true here. It's interesting because we began here with the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish leaders wanting to kill Jesus, right? He goes into this discussion about the light being the light of the world, coming into direct conflict with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees then are called by Jesus as literally children of Diablos, and they're willing to do what he's done. But what is it that made Diablo so interesting that ties it all together? He's a murderer. What is it that they're desiring to do to Jesus? Oh. He's tying it all back in. You want to extinguish the truth by doing away with the truth. And the only way to do away with the truth is to do away with me. That's right, because he is the truth. He brings light and shows forth the truth out of darkness, and they don't like that. He exposes them. And this really, I think, is really a critical juncture within the whole book of John. This discussion he gets into, where he talks of this. Look at verse 46. Who of you convicts me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? In other words, which one of you is going to convict me of sin? What have I done? Lay your cards out on the table and make your accusation. But they can't do it. That's the whole point. He goes further on. Verse 48. Are we not right, answered the Jews, in saying that you are a Samaritan and are possessed by a demon? They try to shift the thinking away. They don't want to answer the question because they don't have an answer for it. So it's a misdirect. Satan's good at that, by the way. That misdirect. Verse 49, I am not possessed by a demon, replied Jesus. On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. So he gets into this real discourse with them. They obviously reject him, and at the end, they want to stone him at the end of chapter 8. Verse 59, they take up stones so that they can stone him, because the ramification of what he's saying is, I am Elohim. That's the ramification of what he's saying. And they don't want anything to do with that. They think he's blaspheming. And the very next thing that happens in chapter 9 is he sees a man who's blind from birth. Now, that man who's blind from birth, shit, they're blind. And almost from the get-go, they've been blind. So whole thing, by the way, in chapter 9 of the light of the world, in verse 5, for instance, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In other words, he's continuing this theme. He's bringing light to darkness. He's exposing what's wrong with everything.
I have a question about what is the proper translation of "He shall never see death"?
Where are you?
Verse 51, chapter 8.
What is yours saying?
Verse 51.
Yeah, what is
8:51?
What is it saying?
If a man keeps my saying, he shall never see death.
This reads a little different. It'll say, "Amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, death he may not see for the eon."
Okay.
It qualifies it.
It's a totally different stuff, yeah, right?
Yeah. The problem is the mistranslation of the word eon in the King James.
And then again,
it's never. Yeah.
Say the last part of that again.
The last part of it is death he may not see for the eon. So it's not necessarily speaking presently.
Right.
It could be a future reference there. Yeah, they took it as a present tense.
Did you say Satan's light bearer? Is that one of his names? He was the original.
Well, in Isaiah 14, if that's a reference to Satan, that.
Which is interesting because Jesus is the light of life.
Right.
Right? The light of the world. He's like a big old counterfeit.
He is counterfeit. He's in Paul's writings, he makes reference in 2 Corinthians 10 of the idea that his ministers are transformed into ministers of light.
Angels of light.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Ministers of righteousness.
Ministers of righteousness and angels of light.
They're only 51 mm-hmm. bulbs. Well, they get what they do here.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, yes, it's very good. I like that. What did you think?
And what are some of the things which you have mentioned, especially after those 44 and so on?
Right.
It does really tie in well that verse 1 through 11 belongs.
Yeah.
Because of some of the things that had transpired in that.
Mm-hmm.
Just briefly, the Pharisees in verse 6, they said this tempting him because they were trying to accuse him.
Right.
And in the place where he was, outside the temple, when it says that he stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger,
mm-hmm.
it's not dirt that he's writing in.
No.
No. It's stone.
It's stone.
Right. And what he's doing, if it is true, he's writing the Ten Commandments with his own finger in stone.
Right.
Where did that come from?
Comes right from Exodus chapter 20. Because he's in the temple, right?
Yeah.
There's no dirt in the temple.
There's no dirt there.
It's hard days.
Yeah.
Everyone assumes, there's an assumption that he wrote in the dirt or the sand.
Oh, right.
That's why it's right there in the temple.
He wrote outside the temple, and it's stone.
And of course.
And therefore, they threw down the rocks that they had to stone this woman with. And then at the end of the chapter, they picked the rocks back up to stone him.
Mm-hmm. Right. He wrote
it's,
like
it's all crazy. Very interesting the way that whole chapter where it began to rise out. The rock filler. You know, an occasional stoning that you like to attend, black tie affair. Hey, I need a couple of rocks. Can you fix me up here?
Right.
So then he wrote as just like for Moses in the stone, like with a blowtorch.
Exactly. Kind of yep.
What's the Greek word there for that verse? He wrote in the what?
The problem is it's not in the Greek.
Ah, right, right.
It's in Latin.
Right. Okay.
So in the world, the grocer says because the commandments tell us if that wasn't the
word, it was right.
Yeah. But. You know, you could look it up in a Strong's because it will have a reference to it.
Yeah.
You know, but
interesting.
But it's definitely a Latin word there.
Look, yeah.
What is the Latin?
For stone, or for ground there. Now, having said that, and the reason it's in here is I think it should be, but I wanted to make note that there is not a lot of support for that passage of scripture. So, I think you have to.
Would that be kind of freak you out if somebody put their finger in stone?
Yes. Somebody have a question?
Yeah, Bill, I had a little bit of a curiosity, if you might elaborate a little bit on that. You know, where Jesus is accusing them of being of their father, the adversary, who was a murderer from the beginning, but he also, you know, talks about the adversary being a liar, and I'm wondering if Jesus wasn't also in the totality of the characterization of who the Pharisees were, or was also trying to focus on their ability to lie and the consequences crosses of those lies. What, do you think he was, he included the lying part of it, of the adversary also there, and then what were the major kinds of lies that he was talking about? Were this the things that the Pharisees were jumping on the people that were requiring them to do things that God was not requiring, those kinds of lies?
Yeah, I think that's a good point. I think one of the big things John addresses very early, and that's when John records the overturning of the money changers' tables and all of that.
Right.
Okay. That's one of the lies that they're doing. Oftentimes what would happen is people would be bringing the animals for sacrifice into the temple to do the correct sacrifice. And what they would do is they would tell the people, well, you can't bring an animal. It's not, I'll paraphrase it, it's not the approved animal for sacrifice. And you have to buy one of these ones over here, so we'll buy that from you cheap. And what they would do is most likely take that animal that they purchased at a discounted bottom rate and jack the price up really high and then sell that animal to somebody else. That's one form of deceit. Another form of deceit is that they're asking astronomical amounts of money to be doing this. For instance, remember when Jesus with the taxes, and they asked, you know, are you going to pay your taxes? And he pays his taxes, and then, you know, he asks them for a coin. And they have a coin that has Caesar's inscription on it. Well, in the temple, they're only supposed to be using the temple money, but the fact that they have Caesar's inscription on it tells you that they're playing both sides of the fence. They're aligning themselves with Rome, yet at the same time, they're giving lip service that they're opposed to Rome. That's why they, after that exchange, the Pharisees decide we've had enough of dealing with him, and they don't discuss anything with him after that.
They can't win.
They can't win. They know that. So those are a couple of cases on where. We see another one, for instance, when Jesus is on trial, and they hire false witnesses to testify against him. You know, they're so devious that they're willing to pay somebody to lie in a court so that they can actually put somebody to death. You know, so those are some examples of their dishonesty and deceit.
But weren't there also some pharisaical doctrines and beliefs that were just simply not true and burdensome to the Jewish people?
There were,
not necessarily.
There were, like, for instance, in Mark chapter 7, you have the long discussion with the washing of hands and how they get into washing the pots and all this stuff, right? And Jesus says that they've added the traditions of men and made the word of God of no effect. But Mark chapter 7 would be a good example of that.
Right.
You know, so there's a lot. Pretty nice. They're not nice guys.
Yeah.
Okay. So then you go from into after this account in John. This account here in John would be from chapter 7 all the way to chapter 10, verse 21. Then you have next event in Jesus' life that's recorded for us would be in Luke. And Luke records through chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through chapter 18 and verse 14, Jesus' exit journey from Galilee down to Judea. Luke takes a long time describing the events of that journey. Now, we covered Luke not that long ago, so I'm not really going to go into any details. You know, you can look it up yourselves. next thing that John's interested in, though, is we have him visiting Jerusalem again. Okay? And it's interesting because John always picks up in Jerusalem or Judea. And if you go to chapter 10 and verse 22, so if you jot notes in the margin of your Bible, between verses 20 and 21 of chapter 10 in John, between those two verses would be Mark chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through Luke chapter 18, verse 14. So that would actually take place between verses 21 and 22. That information. So, verse 22. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. So, you have the feast of dedication or the festival of dedication, and it's winter. And what is that feast? Anyone know?
The Purim.
Mm-hmm. Which is a celebration of what?
When the candles did not go out.
That's correct.
The menorah kept lighting it, though there was no oil.
That's right.
Time of the Antiochus Epiphany, right?
That's correct. And it's interesting because it kind of fits in with that idea of the light of the world.
Yeah.
Being. And I think that's why it's mentioned. It's not a major feast, and it's not one that he has to be in Jerusalem for. It's not a required one, but it does talk about the light. It speaks of light and light not being able to be extinguished, which is, I think is really fascinating that you have that. The next event, and he's there for this, it goes from verse 22 down through verse 39. Then, in verse 39, they try to arrest him. He crosses the Jordan. It says he crosses the Jordan in verse 40 to the place where John was at first baptizing. So, takes us back to the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. And he goes to Bethany, where we have the account of Lazarus. And with Lazarus, you have the raising from the dead. Now, I'm not going to really elaborate a lot on this tonight. This is one of those passages I think we really need to look at. Suffice it to say, that Jesus demonstrates that he has power over death by what he does here. Not only does he have power over death, the Pharisees really, really are determined after this event. They wanted to kill him earlier. Now there's no turning back. They will kill him. We've had enough of him. We got to get rid of him. Before it was like, okay, we want to kill him, but we'll work within proper things, and maybe the mob will turn on him. Now it's like, we'll get rid of him at whatever the cost. And they really actively now will really go after Jesus to try to put him to death. He goes from there. If the next thing we would read in Jesus' life, and it's one of the few events that's actually going to be recorded in all four Gospels, is the triumphant entry in you know, when we think of that, we think of Palm Sunday. Okay, that will end this section. The last section is the last week of Jesus' life. And the last week of Jesus' life has a lot of things packed into it. You're going to have clashes with Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. You're going to have the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is in three of the four gospel accounts. John does not record it. You're going to have him anointed by Mary of Bethany. Again, foreshadowing his impending death with that anointing. You're going to have the last Passover that he enjoys and a discourse that he has with the apostles. John spends a lot of time on this section. It'll cover chapters 13 through 17 of the book of John. That's where you're going to have that intercessory prayer that Jesus makes on their behalf. It's some of the most profound writing in the four Gospels is in that section. Then you're going to have, right after that, the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest, and Peter's denial. Now, it's interesting. I just want to talk briefly for a second about Peter's denial. He denies three times. I think he's indicative of Israel here. He's been exposed to the true God, and yet he's going to deny three different times. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, if you study Isaiah out, there's three specific denials that the nation commits, which brings an escalating judgment. It goes from the servant of Abraham to the servant of Israel to the servant who's the Messiah, and all three are rejected in Isaiah. And it ties in with the Old Testament rejection of Yahweh. Peter is acting as a type of that. He's the embodiment of it. You've been exposed to Yahweh. You've talked to Yahweh. Yahweh has sat with you and conversed with you, and you deny three specific times. Interestingly enough, one of them's to a Gentile, right? Okay, just like Israel in the book of Isaiah. Okay, they were supposed to be a witness to the nations, but they denied Yahweh, and therefore they denied him to the nations. And Peter is a type of that. Okay, after that, you have his arraignment, crucifixion, and burial. And then all of the gospel accounts will end with some references of some things he did in that 40-day period of time before the ascension. So follow what we have for the length of his ministry. 4 to 5 months, he's in Judea. 22 months, he's predominantly in Galilee. 1 week, he's in Jerusalem, and then 40 days after his resurrection, and then he ascends. So that would place his ministry anywhere from 2 years and 3 months to about 2.5 years, somewhere in that time frame. Now, the last thing I do want to say is that unnamed feast. I don't think think we can say 100% it's this, but I think the overwhelming preponderance of evidence in chapter 5 is that it would be Pentecost. Only because you've had the feast of unleavened bread, and the next big feast is Pentecost, and it comes on that. One that says the feast of Passover and try to make it say something different when there's no manuscript to support that, I don't think you can do that. Even if it would make everything easier from a chronological point of view to do that, you can't just do away with the manuscripts, I don't believe. You have to keep the manuscript. And if it's saying the Feast of Passover, well, even if it causes a problem to try and figure out and harmonize everything, well, then that's the problem's on our end to figure it out. It's not from God's end. You can't just say, well, I don't like this because it doesn't harmonize with that, so I'll remake it, say something different. You can't do that. That's how I would see it, though. I think the ministry of Jesus is, you know, somewhere between 2.25 to 2.5 years. And it's relatively short in the scheme of things. But he covered a lot in there. So any questions on that? Does it make sense? We were talking about it a little bit in some detail. And I think Dan brings up some really valid points on some things that he brings out. And there's a lot I would agree with him on it, too. I don't think you can be justified on just saying something shouldn't be what it's saying it is. And saying, okay, it's not that. You know, when you have no manuscript to back up what you wanted to say. So that's like people trying to argue that 2 Thessalonians 2:2 should be Day of the Lord and not Day of Christ when there's very little manuscript evidence for Day of the Lord. They just don't want it to be Day of Christ because of the ramifications of what that verse does to their theology. It says what it says. I think that's probably a good point to stop, and then we'll pick up next week going through the book of John itself. So maybe if you want to, for homework, just read through maybe the first chapter. Any questions from our phone people?
I think I'm good.
Okay. How about you, Greg? Any questions?
No questions.
Good. Well, is what day for next? Thursday's good? Well, won't be good for the...
Yeah, so whatever you want to do.
Probably not.
Okay.
Or the July
Eve on
Tuesday.
Oh, man. Forgot about that. Okay, so Thursday good for you folks, too?
Perfect.
Yes.
Okay. That sounds good. So maybe if Cindy closes.
Sure. Almighty Father, we're very grateful tonight to get to be together with our brethren here and our brethren in other states. We're grateful to have their company. And also, Father, the company of your word that fills and preached to us. And we are very grateful for all that he does. And now, Father, as we're getting ready to end our evening, we ask your blessing upon us as we do go to our respective homes.